Okay. Good morning, everyone. In case this is like nothing you've ever experienced before and you were thinking you were coming to church, this is church. We like to call it God's living room. We sort of get up to all kinds of things that maybe you wouldn't see around the corner in St. Peter's, who we also love, or down the road at Nicholson Square Methodist, whom we also love. We just do things a bit differently. So if you feel uncomfortable, that's all right, because God disturbs the comfortable and he comforts the disturbed. If you've got problems with anything, come and talk to me or someone. But we're just at home with God through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that good? If you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you have, or some form of a Bible, you're likely to have it these days on an iPhone or a tablet, or some of you have still got, like I have, the old paper. You'll notice this Bible's like to fall apart in a minute. You get used to a Bible and you just can't let go of it. I'm afraid that's a bit like this one. So if it falls apart at any moment, I'll pick the pieces up. But if you would turn to the third book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus. Now, we don't often read from Leviticus. In fact, I heard someone comment this week that Leviticus struck fear into their hearts and all those regulations about priests and things. But nonetheless, it is part of the scriptures, and we're going to read from the book of Leviticus this morning. Leviticus 23, starting from verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins. And it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing offerings made to the Lord by fire, the burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbaths and in addition to your gifts and whatever you have vowed and all the freewill offerings you give to the Lord. So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you've gathered the crops of your land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the eighth day is also a day of rest. On the first day, you're to take choice fruit from the trees, and palm fronds, and leafy branches, and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths, so that your descendants will know that I made the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed feasts of the Lord. So we're doing something today we have never done in the history of CCE or in ECF before it, to the best of my knowledge. This is a first. We're celebrating harvest today, the ingathering of harvest. It's not something we have to do, we're not required to do it, not even part of our tradition, but there's a reason I want to celebrate it today. Last Wednesday evening, September the 18th, coincided with the ancient biblical calendar, the day of the 15th of Tishrei. And this marked the festival, the start of the Festival of Tabernacles that was given to God's people in the directions of their life together, which they call Torah, the rule of life for the whole nation. So where we are today, this day, Sunday, is day 4 of that 7-day celebration or feast called in Israel Chag Sukkot, the festival of tabernacles or booths or lean-tos. It's very difficult to actually translate the word, and we'll see what it is. And actually, here it is. Here's a sukkah. This is one of them. And if you were in Israel today, you would see thousands of these small temporary lean-tos built outside people's houses on blocks of flats. They build them on the balconies, so they're all up blocks of flats, decorated with leaves from different kinds of trees. And you would find people walking about, waving sheaves of branches before the Lord and praying. The festival is also called the Feast of Ingathering, Chag Asif, the festival of gathering in, or to put it another way as we would know it, harvest, because it marks the fruit harvest and the last of the cereal crops are coming in. And so it's a time of rejoicing. It's been so lovely this morning to see the joy, the balloons, the colour. What fun! You know, sometimes we're just glum in church, aren't we? Hello? Yes, got you there, didn't I? So this is a time of joy. This is actually one of the feasts of joy. And there's a lot of rejoicing goes on. So people are walking about, waving things, singing things, saying things, sitting out in their sukkahs and having dinner. But it's also a time for prayer, for rain, for the new year to come. And as we'll see on the last day of this Feast of Tabernacles, an ancient temple ceremony would pour out water before the Lord as a sign of the need for God to pour out rain on the land for the next year. So as we read in Leviticus, this festival was given to God's people for a specific purpose. They were to celebrate this when they had come into their land, when they gathered in the harvest of it, to remind them that there was a time when they didn't live in the land. There was a time when they needed to be delivered. God's deliverance from Egypt is remembered, and also God kept them while they were in the desert, totally dependent on God's provision of food, the manna and the quail and the water from the rock and so on. This festival was also a sign of their rescue from Egypt through God's miraculous intervention. And it would keep them from forgetting their need of the Lord's blessing and involvement in their lives. And it would annually remind them of their dependence on the covenant committed grace of God. Chesed. It's an exciting feast, actually. In fact, I was thinking, as I was talking to the Lord about this, I thought, Lord, shall we build a tabernacle? A bit like Peter said. Shall we build? Can we not build a tabernacle? And you know what the Lord said to me? No, you don't need to, because you're all tabernacles. You already are. The Lord is tabernacling. Isn't that a lovely old word? The Lord is camping with us. Now, you are a tent of God. You are a place where God already dwells. So we don't need to build another tabernacle these days. But I did want to link in this ancient feast with what is going on here today, and particularly via our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And if you've been around any length of time here in CCE, you'll have heard me speak before, maybe, on the amazing connection between Jesus and the feasts of Israel. So the most obvious connection, first of all, is that Jesus died on Pesach, or what we call Passover. And on Good Friday, I think last year, a number of us met here in this room to celebrate Passover, to celebrate the Jewish feast, and we saw how powerfully it connects with the death of Jesus. And then we saw one Easter day, if you were around that Easter Sunday, when I spoke about the fact that Jesus' resurrection takes place on the biblical feast of first fruits, when the first sheaves of barley were brought to the temple that was signifying there was a harvest to come. And it actually leads Paul to call Jesus the first fruits from among the dead. He is the first fruits. He is the earnest of that resurrection that is to come. So you can see already these feasts are pointing forward to something beyond their own celebration year by year. And then on completion from that day, from the day of Jesus' resurrection, on the completion of 7 times 7 days, we come to the 50th day, after what the Jews call Shavuot, which means weeks, it just means the Feast of Weeks, But we know it as Pentecost, which means 50. So the 50th day was when God poured out his Holy Spirit on all flesh in fulfillment of the prophecy to Joel and also to Jeremiah, that there would be a living God presence among his people. But there is one of the three major Bible feasts which still has to find its fulfillment in terms of God's new covenant purposes. And that feast is the one we're talking about today, this feast of tabernacles or harvest. Now for the Jews, tabernacles, as well as being a reminder of what is past, also has in it an expectation of what is still to come. They haven't acknowledged the coming of the Messiah first, but they are still looking for Messiah to come and for the establishment of his peaceful kingdom that will last forever. Looking forward to a day when the final harvest takes place, the ingathering of the world. And for Jesus, it would have had this significance too. In fact, Jesus speaks a lot about harvest in his teaching. You remember that parable of the wheat and the tares, where there's wheat and tares sown together, weeds and wheat, if you like, together. And the servants of the farmers say, shall we go and dig up all these weeds? The farmer says, no, because you might destroy the wheat as well. But when the harvest comes, then there will be separation. Or there's the picture of growing corn in Mark 4. There's the sower. And in the book of Revelation, at the end of Revelation, John, the visionary John, the one who writes the Revelation, envisages the appearance of Jesus in his return as the harvest of all things. That's in Revelation 19, if you want to refer to that. Jesus coming again is called the harvest of all things. So harvest is a very biblical theme. They were very agrarian people. They lived by the seasons of the year. And so God was speaking to them through things that were their everyday lives and used those as pictures of what was coming in the future. In fact, Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament, ends his prophetic words referring specifically to this Feast of Tabernacles in Zechariah 14 as the gathering of the nations to God in Jerusalem. And this is a picture, actually, of what happens today in Jerusalem, of nations. There are Christians, actually, from all over the world, Gentiles who come to Jerusalem in thinking of that fulfillment that's spoken of when Zechariah says, afterwards, the survivors from those nations that attack Jerusalem will go there each year to worship the King, the Lord All-Powerful, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. So there is a specific messianic expectation. There is a specific expectation that the Messiah is going to come and the nations are going to come to Jerusalem, and there is going to be a physical fulfillment of this feast. Do you think Jesus knew that? Anybody? Hello? Do you think Jesus knew that? Think Jesus knew about any of this stuff? He did. He lived it. He knew it. And that's why there is a very significant turning point in the life and ministry of Jesus, which we have got to see in the context of this feast. And I'm amazed. I've been doing some research on this, as you can have guessed. I love delving into this. But I am appalled at the lack of connection between what is written about this turning point and the feast that it undoubtedly occurs in. It's like, what happened to that feast? So I want to help us to get the context. Will you turn then to John 7? We're not going to read the whole chapter. It's a long chapter, but I want to pull some things out of John 7. Starting just at the beginning, it says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. Okay, so that's the first part of this. Jesus had not been up to Jerusalem since the Feast of Passover in John 2. He'd been staying away because basically they're after him. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now remember, this feast that John's talking about is the feast linked in Israel's mind to an expectation of the establishment of the kingdom of Messiah on earth. And so Jesus' brothers urge him to make his move. This is the time. Everybody's expecting. In fact, the Feast of Tabernacles, I would mention, was one of the three feasts of the year where all of Israel, all the males in Israel, had to go to Jerusalem. They're called the Shalosh Regalim, the three pedestrian festivals, or the three walking festivals, or the three pilgrimages, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So Jerusalem was going to be chock full of people to speak to, and the brothers knew this. But actually, it says, John says, they didn't believe in him. They didn't believe he could do this. So actually, what they're kind of saying to Jesus at this point is, put up or shut up. Either do it or, you know, be quiet, because we're not actually sure you're it. So here's your opportunity, Jesus, so go and do it. But of course, so they're saying to Jesus, what better time for Jesus to reveal himself to Israel as the anointed one of God by announcing himself than at Tabernacles? And that's why John puts therefore in John 7, 3 and 4. If you look there, when Jesus' Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your brothers may see the miracles you do. And actually, in the Authorized Version, it says, therefore. I've been looking at the Authorized. Can you see? Using the old version for once. It says, therefore, because the tabernacle was coming up, therefore, it says, they said to him, Jesus, go. So they were connecting the two things together. Of course, Jesus doesn't go. And he says in verse 8 of John 7, I won't go up because this is not yet the time. And the word that's used in the Greek is the keros. This is not the right moment. This is not the fulfillment that is to be of this feast. But then in verse 14, about the middle of the festival, so actually that's about today, really, for a festival that started last Wednesday evening, went on Thursday, and finishes round about next Wednesday, it's about now that Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. So, of course, Jesus has to be obedient. He has to go to Jerusalem because all Jewish males are required to go. So he goes, but he goes quietly, not publicly, at this point. Now remember again, this is a feast full of expectation, looking to the final harvest when Messiah establishes his kingdom. And there's already a lot of concern among the Jews. This is why Jesus isn't going down to Jerusalem and Judea, because there's a lot of concern about him already, because everyone's heard about the water into wine at Cana. They've heard about the healing of the lame man. They've heard of the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus has already got himself a reputation. He's also known for some fairly wild sayings that have caused a lot of his disciples to turn against him. Like, I am the true bread. Anyone who doesn't eat my flesh can't have any life, can't know God. He's a worry. But here he is in 7 verse 28. And this is really important to get hold of, to see it in this context. Jesus still teaching in the temple courts. And this is in the midst of a festival when all of Israel are gathered together, when all the men of Israel are gathered together. Jesus stands up in the temple courts and he cries out. Now that is a very strong word in the Greek. He screams at the top of his voice so that everyone can hear him. He's also saying, actually, I'm the Messiah. He's saying, listen to me! You know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You don't know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. Oh. Now, that's fairly unequivocal, isn't it? You couldn't miss that, really. The context he's saying it in, the place he's saying it in, the time he's saying it in. So what do? They try and seize him. They try and arrest him. But interestingly, no one can lay a hand on him. I don't know how. I don't know how he gets protected, but they can't get hold of him. What's more, people put their trust in him as Messiah because they're saying, when Messiah does come, is it likely he's going to do more miracles than this man does? This has to be the Messiah. Look at the miracles he's doing. And the Pharisees, the sort of religious police, hear these comments and they send to arrest Jesus to put a stop to it all. But Jesus plays a kind of hide and seek with them for the rest of the Feast of Tabernacles. They can't get him. Then on the last day of this 7-day feast, the last day in the Jewish understanding is called the Great Hosanna. And on the day of the Great Hosanna, the 7th day, the special Sabbath, big high holiday, Jesus appears again in the temple. Now, let me just paint a little bit more background. I don't want to blind you with detail, but let me paint a little more background here. Each morning of the Week of Tabernacles, a ceremony took place in the temple where water was drawn from the pool of Siloam, just outside the temple area, and it was brought in procession in a golden pitcher to the court of the priests, and with a blast on the shofar, the ram's horn trumpet, the water was poured out by the high priest around the base of the morning sacrifice in a ceremony called Mishuch HaMayim, the pouring out of the water. It was a reminder, it was a looking back to the water coming from the rock at Meribah when Israel had tempted God and Moses had struck the rock and water had come out of the rock. But it was also a prayer for rain for the coming year. This is actually probably what Isaiah is thinking of in chapter 12 of his prophecy when he says, therefore, with joy you will draw water out of wells of salvation. In that day you will say, praise the Lord. He may well have had in mind this festival. And before the water was poured out each morning at the temple, the people circled the altar of sacrifice, waving palm and willow and myrtle, which together in Hebrew is known as a lulav, along with a strange-looking citrus fruit called an etrog, or a citron, a yellow citron. And as they were walking around the altar and waving all these things in obedience to Leviticus, they were singing the 25th and 26th verses of Psalm 118. Ana Adonai Hoshana, Ana Adonai Hatzlicha, Baruch Hashem, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, Baruch Nachem Nibet Adonai, which means, we pray, Lord, save us. We pray, Lord, prosper us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And that's the blessing Jews will still say today as they circle about waving these lulavs and these etrogs. On the last day of the feast, why it's called the Great Hosanna, or the Hoshana Rabbah, why it's called that is because they circle the altar 7 times. It's like a sign of completion. So they went in the days of the temple, they went around the altar 7 times declaring this wonderful declaration, crying out to God, save us, prosper us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Then also, just to throw in here, every evening of the feast, priests in the temple courts climbed up 70-foot high ladders in the court of the women to light giant lampstands, candelabras, and there was celebration of music and dance and feasting by the light of these great menorah. In a feast called Simchat Bet HaShoevah, the celebration of the house of water drawing, of drawing of the water. So this whole thing was a really big deal. And it was a real time of feasting. Now, just at that moment, picture this. This is the morning of the last day. They've just done the 7 circuits of the altar. The priest has brought up the golden pitcher. He's just pouring it out at the base of the altar. There's been this day, 6 days of feasting and living in booths and torchlight dances in expectation of the harvest of all things. And Jesus stands up and again shouts at the top of his voice, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out from inside him will flow rivers of living water. Hallelujah. 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 Somebody say hallelujah. I know we're British. What are we going to do in heaven when everyone else is shouting and making a noise? Sorry. Have a cup of tea. It's just so amazing that Jesus chooses this moment. He knew exactly what he was doing. And John gives us a commentary on this, that Jesus is actually referring to the outpouring that is to come at the Feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all, because Jesus is not yet glorified, he says. Jesus has not yet gone through Passover and first fruits. And so Pentecost can't yet come. So it can't be tabernacles yet, because we haven't had the preceding festivals. Do you see the point? See what he's saying? But when he's glorified, when he has been through his suffering and his resurrection and he's ascended to the Father and the Holy Spirit is poured out, then we can get to tabernacles later on. Something though very significant is going on here. Jesus is using this biblical festival full of messianic significance to announce himself publicly in Jerusalem in the headquarters of the worship of God of his day in the temple. So what's all this got to do with us? After all, there's no more temple. There's no more pouring out of water. There's no more giant lampstands. Well, I want to suggest that there's three things that are significant for us in this. First of all, this speaks to us. This feast speaks to us. It's really interesting, you know, isn't it? That have you ever felt we go from Pentecost to Christmas in the church and there's sort of nothing particularly in between? There's harvest. That's why we're doing this today. But harvest is a bit sort of like, let's bring some tins and some fruit, and you know, let's say thank you to God for the fields and the flowers and the fruit and everything. But actually, I think we've missed it. I think we've missed something. Now, I'm not suggesting we all have to celebrate the biblical Feast of Tabernacles again, but I am suggesting that there may be something we're missing here. And actually, this feast is huge with expectation. Harvest is an expectation. The fact we bring stuff in, it's a picture. Jesus uses the picture to say, this is a picture of the end of all things, of what's coming. Tabernacles is not just about what has been, a past deliverance and a past provision by God for Israel in the desert. It's not just about the fact that God has given another year of food and been true to his promise. It's the anticipation of the final harvest when Jesus appears and brings in the visible conjunction of heaven and earth. Say amen if you believe that. The feast points forward as well as back. And it calls us who live today to be ready, to live ready for that restoration of all things, and in the meantime, to live lives that are prepared and are coming to full maturity of the crop, so that what I do now makes a difference to that day. It does. We don't like to think too much about that, but actually it does. So we live expectant. We live expectant. We are surrounded by a culture and a society that has no hope. Has no hope beyond the grave. No hope for the future apart from what others may do. And actually, it's not making a very good job of it. We have a hope. And I definitely don't mean an end point where we're sitting on clouds and playing harps. That is not a Christian hope. And if you want to know more about that, read the great N.T. Wright, is Surprised by Hope. I'm not going to go into it now, but he says in that book, our hope, our future hope, is a physical hope of a restored, renewed, resurrected heaven and earth coming together. That's what we believe. That's what we hope for when we say, and millions will be saying it across the planet today, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Someone else say amen. Amen. Secondly, I'll get a bit more serious here. Harvest also speaks of separation. 5 days before this great Feast of Tabernacles starts in Israel, one of the most serious and somber festivals in the Hebrew calendar, in the biblical calendar, took place. Anyone know what it is? Yom Kippur, thank you. The Day of Atonement, when everyone, when the high priest originally would go into the tabernacle and would sprinkle blood. But also now, because they don't have a temple, it's a day when people consider their sin and they seek God for forgiveness, they seek to repent, they seek to renew as much as they can. So actually it's a very somber day because it's about preparation. It's about dealing with sin, getting rid of its influence. It's a fast day actually as well in terms of the Bible's prescription. It's a day for mourning the fallenness of man and a day for getting ready for what's to come. And Jesus says that when he appears, there will be cleansing. There will be separation. Harvest, you know, you don't just take everything in the harvest. You separate hay and corn. You separate wheat and chaff. You separate sheep from goats, Jesus says. There's a separation going on. And Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. He speaks of the day, meaning the day of the Lord, the end of all things, this great restoration that's coming, this great putting to rights of everything, when there will be a consuming of all evil and a refining of good. And he clearly says that we will be subject to that separation. There will be a testing of our lives. And what is wood, hay, and stubble? It's interesting that he uses those pictures for what will be burned up. Hay and stubble particularly, very much to do with the harvest, but also wood, what's left over, the dead stuff that needs to be chopped and burned. But there will be an enduring of the gold and the silver and the precious stones which will go through it. Just a couple of weeks ago, Anne and I were on holiday in Slovakia and we were driving back up to where we were staying and we saw the smoke rising off the fields where they were burning the stubble in the fields. And the fire is there not to just destroy. In fact, it's not primarily to destroy, it's to cleanse. It's to sterilize the ground and to make the ground fruitful again. So there's an aspect of the harvest there that we need to remember. Now, we don't need to fear it, because I believe that the grace of God is going to handle us with absolute precision and with love. Do you know how I kind of think it might happen? That Jesus will look into our eyes, and just that look in his eyes will be enough. And everything that is unworthy of him, everything that we are ashamed of, everything we know at that moment that has been unprofitable will be destroyed in us. But everything of his grace, everything he has done, everything of the love and the joy and the hope that we have will come out glowing and shining. So let's not be afraid, because it's only wood, hay, and stubble that are going to get burned up in that day. But that is part of the harvest. But thirdly, just to rescue us from that moment of somberness, this is a feast of joy. In fact, in Bible terms, this is the most joyful. It's the time of completion. It's the time of wholeness. It's the time of thanksgiving. And the living in booths out in these little... Sorry, I haven't got a picture of them there. That's the right picture. But out in the booths, out in these little lean-tos, they're beautifully decorated, and families in Israel go and they have dinner out there and they celebrate together and they sing in them. And sometimes they said it's also good to sleep in them to get the feeling of what it's like sleeping outside. Those of you who've been camping this summer will know that that's a different feel to sleeping in a bed. And also it's a realization we're dependent on the living God for our most basic necessities of food and water. It's a time of joy. Oh God, we need joy. We need joy. Actually, in some communities, in different places actually in the Jewish community, there's a celebration that comes also on the same day as the end of this feast, or in some communities it comes the day after. It's called Simchat Torah. It means the joy over the law, or the life rule that God has given to them. And they literally dance in the synagogue. They take the scrolls out of the ark that they, where they keep the scrolls, and they have a dance around the synagogue, and they have a celebration. There is place for joy. There is a place for joy expressed, overflowing. And we today are coming to this table, which has all these elements in it, the elements of harvest, the living bread, living water, which is also the wine of the blood of Jesus. The good news for us, brothers and sisters, is the Messianic age has begun. It's already here. And yet, also, the kingdom is still arriving. The kingdom is still coming. And in this table, through this bread and this wine, Jesus breaks in again. He touches our reality again to declare who he is. I am the one who was dead and is alive, and look, I'm alive forevermore. It's also, this is therefore also the anticipation of the consummation of the harvest of all things, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and of the restoration of the Genesis 1 purpose of God to dwell with man in the earth. And in the last picture in the Bible, going right to the other end, I just mentioned Genesis 1 purpose. In the last picture, not the last chapter, but almost the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 21 and verse 3, we hear a voice, probably the voice of God, saying, look, the tabernacle of God is with men. God is coming to camp with us. He came first in Jesus, that's what it says, and he tabernacled among us, John says. And then at the end it says, look, the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle of God, he's come to camp with us, and they will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more sorrow, nor sighing, nor pain, nor any more death, for the old things have passed away. Everything is made new.